Please pray with me one more time before we get into God's word. Gracious God, we are so thankful once again to be together this morning, worshiping you. And I pray now that as your word is proclaimed, that our hearts would be directed in their attention upwards and to what you have to say to each of us this morning. Speak to us, God, and we ask that as we humbly receive your word, we'd be encouraged and uplifted and caused to look to Christ once again. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we went to a men's retreat over the weekend, and part of the retreat included a 6 a.m. hike yesterday morning, and it was it's called the Soldier Mountain hike. And I haven't done it in at least 10 years, probably 12 years. So I was a younger, fitter man the last time I did it. And even back then, it was really difficult. And so I just haven't done it for whatever reason for the last, you know, long time. Just, you know, I haven't made every single retreat since that time. But in the times that I went, I haven't done it. And Joseph, he said last year that we're gonna do it next year, Dad. You know, I really want to do it. So we got up, we did it, we got the other guys with us. Eddie, yesterday, he went on the retreat as well, even though he's a little injured. And so what is the elevation of that Soldier Mountain there, Eddie? Yes, very good. 2,523 feet, which, you know, doesn't seem all that high. But believe me, when you're hiking it and there's climbing involved and rocks and sand, which is hard to get your feet into at points, and there's elevation, it's really difficult. By the end, I was huffing and puffing some more. And really, just to be honest with you, it was difficult for me to get one more step up that mountain. I had to use my arms to lift my own legs up for the last stretch. So that was an epic challenge, and it was wonderful to get to the top. But once again, some of us may be feeling spiritually fatigued, spiritually like that this morning. We might feel like we're just having a tough time taking that next step in our spiritual walks with the Lord. And so I just want to encourage us as we finish off the passage that we started last Sunday. I didn't want to leave it hanging last Sunday, and I wanted some of the folks who are here for Resurrection Sunday to be here for part two. And so all of that put together, we are back in Ephesians chapter 1. And once again, we see that there's encouraging news for us who are maybe physically and spiritually tired this morning. And it's the mighty resurrection power of God that we see presently available for believers today. And if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we see, as we looked at last Sunday, the Apostle Paul wants the Ephesian saints, and by extension all of us today, to know the greatness of Christ's resurrection power. Okay, he wants them and us to know that it's available to us, okay, that we know it in our hearts and our souls and our bones and our spirits, in our life experience. It's not the kind of knowledge that Satan has, right, as we mentioned last week, or demons have, right? They know, but they don't know, if you know what I mean. Okay, they know, but they don't really know. Knowing in the sense of relationship, true relationship with God, true conscious experience of who God is. So it's like the difference between knowing what's inside a Twix candy bar because you read the label versus knowing it's a Twix candy bar because you've tasted it, right? So the demons don't taste the wondrous knowledge of God. Paul's prayer is for believers to know the glories of our salvation with this knowledge of real conscious experience. And as we pointed out last time, we as Christians already have these things that he mentions in our passage. Okay? But the prayer is that we would have that experiential knowledge of them. We'd have a spiritually conscious awareness of God's power toward us who believe. So in verse 18 there, he mentions the most basic reason why Christians don't feel this gracious almighty power of God, that is, at work toward us. Why we don't feel this resurrection power. Verse 18, it comes out in his prayer. He prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, right? Would be illumined, would be opened to spiritual insight. Basically, we don't feel that power because our hearts, our souls are still a bit spiritually dull, right? Even as believers. And so that's the maybe the primary reason. Pastor John Piper, he offers three other reasons why we may not feel that resurrection power of Christ in our day-to-day lives. The first reason he gives is that because of that spiritual dullness that we have, we are not fully aware of the blinding, deadening power of sin that is now being conquered in our lives by God's superior power. And he says, if you are feeling healthy, you will be thrilled with the power of your medicine. Only if you know the deadly power of the disease that it's holding back. If you are forgiven and have any measure of victory over sin in your life, you will be amazed by the power of God. Only if you know the indescribable depth and power of sin. So that's one reason why we don't feel that resurrection power. Second reason he gives is because we are not fully aware of the magnitude of demonic power that is coming against us at all times. He says, yes, even in this modern scientific age. If you feel safe, you will be thrilled with your protector. Only if you know the deadly power of the enemy that he is holding back. And so the analogy is, if you have any measure of freedom from demonic control, you will be amazed at God's power toward you now, only if you know the incredible power of Satan. So that's another reason. Last reason, third reason we don't feel God's power toward us is that we don't consider fully what has happened to Jesus and his present role in the universe. If Jesus gave his life for you and you belong to him, body, soul, and spirit, you will be amazed at God's power toward you now only if you see what has become of him since the resurrection, end quote. Okay, so that kind of leads us into our part two of the message we started last week, the power of Christ's resurrection. We're going to see in our passage today, the last couple of verses of Ephesians 1, what has become of Jesus. Okay, where is he after the resurrection, and what's the significance of that to us? All right, so Ephesians 1, verses 18 to 23. We're going to just do the last few verses, but I'm going to read the whole passage once again. And so if you're able, please stand with me as we honor God's word. Ephesians 1, verses 18 to 23. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and this is our focus, right? What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Please be seated. So I'm going to give to you this morning in these final few verses four snapshots. Okay, four snapshots to measure the greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Four pictures, if you will, of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And so what happened to Jesus after the resurrection and how that matters to us, how that helps us. Okay, the first snapshot is the one of Jesus seated at the right hand of God. Okay, Jesus seated at the right hand of God. That's the first picture. And you know what? We are seated with him, which we'll see in a moment. But verse 20, the second part says again, which he, God, brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And it reminds us of the old story of little Bobby spending the weekend with his grandmother. And she took him to the park. It was a Saturday morning, and it had snowed all night the night before. And so everything was pristine and beautiful. And his grandma says, "Bobby, doesn't it look like an artist painted this scenery? Did you know that God painted this just for you?" And Bobby says, "Yes, God did it, and he did it left-handed." And the grandmom was kind of confused. She says, "What makes you say God did this with his left hand?" "Well," Bobby says, "we learned in Sunday school last week that Jesus is sitting on God's right hand." Verse 20 says, "God seated him at," the preposition makes all the difference, right? "Seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places." And what's amazing to understand is this. Hey, the same power that did that has put us there as well. Hey, look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. Verse 6, it says, "And God raised us up with him," with Jesus, "and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Colossians 3, verse 1 says also, "Therefore, if or since you, Christians, have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." So this is the place of supreme authority and power. Okay, Jesus is seated. Where? Okay, on a throne. Okay, the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. This is the ruling position of God. This is the throne of power, Daniel 7:9, and Revelation chapter 4. It's reserved for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want us to turn real quickly to Mark, back to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and this is during the trials of Christ on his way to the cross. Mark 14 and verse 55. Mark 14, verse 55. It says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" And this is false testimony that they were making up. But verse 59 says, "Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." So verse 60, "The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And verse 62, Jesus said, 'I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" And this, of course, leads to all the rest of the mock trials and ultimately to Jesus being crucified. As the Jews could not stand the fact that this man was claiming to hold the same position and power as God the Father and the same prerogatives as God the Father. He's claiming to be the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power on high. And so, a quick note on the significance of the ascension of Christ. And I did a sermon on this a couple resurrection days ago. I think it was 2023. But I'll just say that for now, okay, the ascension of Jesus, him ascending into heaven and being seated at the right hand of power, okay, it completes his resurrection. Okay, what we celebrate every March or April, right? And so it completes his resurrection. Jesus came back from whence he came, where he came from. And he's back to his rightful place of power and authority. So how is that significant to us? Well, his resurrection and ascension power, again, it's available to us today. We are not yet in glory, but we will be. Okay? In the meantime, We are here and we're empowered by the strength, that same strength and power that exalted Jesus, that lifted him up, that raised him to the heavenly places. And we have that power now to live and die for the glory of Christ. Okay, where are we going to be recharged when we're spiritually drained? Okay, our battery's at zero. Where are we going to go? Who are we going to go to? We just can't go on. We can't take that next step. We're just dragging spiritually. The power that took Jesus from the grave and placed him in the heavenly places with God in his presence, the Bible says he puts us there also. You and I, believers, we're no longer in the depths of darkness, the domain of darkness. We've been transferred to the kingdom of light and life, and we are kept there. Okay, so spiritually, that's where we are, and that's where we should live, and that's what we have to remember when we are spiritually fatigued. The second snapshot is in verse 21, and it's of Jesus sitting over all the powers of the universe. Okay, Jesus sitting over all the powers of the universe. It says in verse 21, as Paul puts it, he's not just above all rule and authority and power and dominion, but he is far above, okay, way above all rule and authority, etc. He's not only far above every other name that has ever been named in every time period, okay, that has been past, presently, and in the future. And by the way, this is an unlimited power, okay, a unique, unsurpassed position. You wouldn't want the wrong person to hold this position of unsurpassed, unlimited power. Okay? Disastrous for anyone else to hold that kind of position. Thanks be to God that it's Jesus who holds it. He's the only one. As we just consider this even for a moment, Paul is trying to say that there's no competition. Okay? There's no someone else just even in the same ballpark or the same league or the same sphere that Jesus is in. Okay? He's in a class all by himself. Okay? There's no one else who's remotely qualified. And so when Paul says rule and authority and power and dominion, what is he talking about? It's not just earthly kings and presidents and rulers and princes, but all the devils and demons in the universe. So visible and invisible, as Colossians 1 says. Later on in Ephesians, in chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Okay, in other words, demons and all their just hierarchy of demonic powers that there are. So Christ's resurrection and ascension power that is toward us, fellow sisters and brothers and sisters in Christ, is available to us in our spiritual battles, and it's a demon-defeating power. That's what I want to say to you today. It's powerful enough to conquer demons. It's like Paul said in Colossians 2:15, at the cross, God had disarmed the rulers and authorities. Again, he's talking about the devils. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. Okay, so when Jesus rises from the dead, his victory on the cross was vindicated, and he was exalted over all the evil hosts of hell. Okay, the demons are defeated. And some of you are in the battle. Okay, in the battle, and it's a dark, just deep battle with the forces of demonic influence. Some of you are just real life stories. I've heard in the past. I know about people now. Testimonies. This is not just in the movies. Okay, it's not the Exorcist. This is real life battle with demonic influence in people's lives, and it's happening even now. And it's not easy. And so we want to be encouraged that even though demonic spirits are still around, they exist as our enemies in the world, and we are yet in spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6:12 again, we have the already triumphant power of God in Christ's resurrection and ascension at our disposal. Right? It's readily available to us. It's like a, and it protects us. It's like an invisible shield that's always protecting us from above, where Christ is. We're shielded by the one who controls Satan and demons like we control a dog on a leash. Hey, that's Jesus' control and power and dominion. So to quote Pastor David Legg, he says, this verse really means this, that he is put above every title that can be given. Do you have that? Christ is exalted above every conceivable intelligence, every angelic being, demonic and human, whatever they may be, he is above them all. One writer puts it like this, above all that anywhere is, that anywhere can be, above all grades of dignity, real or imagined, good or evil, present or to come. Dear ones, you cannot imagine anything greater than our Lord. Men's imaginations run wild. Sometimes theologians' minds run wild as well. But still, they cannot think of anyone, of any being greater than our Lord. He is above all. He has been exalted to that place of preeminence. End quote. So we need to have that picture, okay, that glimpse, that vision of who Jesus is, and remember that he's the power that puts all the other powers that are in the universe and in our world and in our lives in place. Okay, and we have access to that. Snapshot number 3, verses 22 and 23. Jesus as head over all things, as we just said, but given to the church. Okay, kind of some of these things are overlapping and being reiterated. But Jesus as head over all things given to the church. Verse 22 says, and he, talking about Father God, God the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet, under Jesus' feet, right, who's sitting on the throne, and gave Jesus as what? As head over all things to the church. So that word head there is very important, and it means authority. Okay? It means leader. Okay? It's like the husband is the head of the wife. And so, husbands, we are to be the leaders of our wives. And this implies, in the context here, Jesus' conscious, active control, active rule. And this rule is over, once again, all things. It's all-inclusive. There's nothing that exists which is not under the authority of the Lord Jesus. Remember Matthew 28, right? Verses 19 and 20, our fishers of men discipleship group. We had as our first assignment to memorize the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. But verse 18, Jesus says to his disciples that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Okay? And so that's what Jesus tells Pilate in John 19 in so many words. The risen, ascended Jesus, he is actively and consciously in position and in practice ruling, okay, over every last thing. All humans, all demons, all disease, all disabilities, all history. He is, as the wonderful hymn goes, fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, right? All earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and floods and hailstorms and lightning bolts and volcanoes. He's over all of man's works, his businesses, his industries, all the universities and institutions, militaries and armies, governments of all kinds, democracies and dictatorships, monarchies and matriarchies. Jesus is ruler of all the galaxies, the solar systems, the constellations, the comets in space, outer space, and all the molecules, all the atoms, all the particles, all the subparticles that we can't see, all that's in the deepest and darkest depths of the oceans, both those monstrous creatures that are way down there along with the most microscopic, tiny little ones that dwell way down there, and a million other things that man has not discovered yet. All are in subjection to him, under his feet. It's like vanquished enemies of old, right? Back when we didn't have drones and nuclear weapons and everything, they did battle face to face. And when one soldier was down and conquered, the other one, the victor, would put his foot on top of his defeated opponent's neck. That's the picture of Jesus in control with his authority and power over everything. Every good and evil thing in the universe, every single thing in the visible and invisible world of existence is subject to, or is a subject to, a subject of the Lord Christ, the Almighty Ruler. He is head over them all. And so look at verse 22. This is kind of interesting. It says, he is given, right, by God the Father as head over all things, as we just said, to the church. To the church. In other words, with all that power and authority and wisdom and might that we just kind of briefly talked about, Jesus serves his church as our leader and our head. Okay, with that kind of authority and power and majesty. Only he has it, and as our King and our Savior, and even as he calls us his friends, his power is toward us. Back to verse 19 again. So where else would we go when life gets hard? Okay, where else would we go when we're struggling spiritually? We're struggling in life. Where else? To quote the Believer's Bible commentary, it says, what follows is almost incredible. This one whose nail-scarred hand will exercise sovereign authority over all the universe, God has given this glorious one to the church. While our hearts are still awestruck at the contemplation of this all-glorious Lord, Paul says, it is in his capacity as head over all things that Christ has been given to the church. And if we read this verse carelessly, we might understand it to say that Christ is the head of the church. And while that is true enough, the verse says a lot more than that. It says that the church is closely associated with him who has been given universal sway. So we learn that the unique calling of the church is to be associated with him in his boundless dominion. Okay, the church will share his rule. All the rest of creation will be under his rule, end quote. So again, the implication for us is that we as believers have a share of this immense, incredible power. Okay, to spiritually walk and persevere and press on and run the race that he has set before us, Hebrews 12. Hey, we're not on our own to handle trials, to face troubles, to deal with difficulties, to clear hurdles and obstacles and challenges in our lives. Hey, we have the power to live and die for the glory of Christ. That leads us to our last snapshot of God's power toward us who believe. And it's this: believers ruling where God rules. And once again, this makes us a little uncomfortable, right? We don't feel like we should be in that kind of position or have that kind of power. But, you know, when Jesus comes back, you know who's going to be ruling with him for 1,000 years? The saints. And just even in the eternal kingdom, we are all going to have jobs and roles to do. And some of that is going to be in positions of ruling and power and authority. But verse 23, it says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And it's almost beyond explanation, but we'll try anyway. Okay, the church, which is Christ's body, right? We are all members of the body of believers, you and I, okay, along with Christians everywhere. By Christ's resurrection and his ascension power toward us, God intends to fill the universe with his dominion and majesty, of which somehow we get to take part in, right? It's enough to take your breath away. God's intention is to make us, the church, the means by which he fulfills that intention, okay? The means by which the fullness of all things are completed, the embodiment of the fullness of his glory that fills the entire universe, okay? The fullness of him who fills all in all. And I like, again, the way John Piper put it. He says, where he rules, we will rule. He created humankind in the beginning to inhabit a beautiful creation and to subdue it and enjoy it and reflect his glory in it, right? Way back in Genesis 1. And that is what he intends to do through the new humanity called the church. He will fill creation with all his fullness of his glory. And you and we will be that fullness, his body, the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the power of God at work toward you believers now, end quote. Okay, so hopefully that's understandable to you. It's mind-boggling. It's really hard to comprehend how and exactly that looks and what's that going to be like. But it just reminds me of the song that we love to sing, especially during Christmas time. And we sing it just kind of try to space it out throughout the year. But all glory be to Christ, right? And that one verse says, "Behold, our God shall live with us and be our steadfast light, and we shall e'er his people be. All glory be to Christ." All glory be to Christ, our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign we shall ever sing. All glory be to Christ. And so, as we kind of conclude and wrap up here, I ask, what is going to be the power of our efforts to be faithful, okay, to live godly lives, to be consistent witnesses, okay, gospelizers, evangelizers for Christ, to be the husbands and wives that God has called us to be the parents and children that we're called to be? Okay, where is the power going to come from for us to have victory over our sins? Okay, even the desire to triumph and win the battle with sin. Again, attitudes, actions, sinful habits, speech, and all the rest. Where's it going to come from? How are we going to reduce or even eliminate the FID that I mentioned to you a few weeks ago? The frequency, the intensity, the duration of the sin that we still commit from day to day. How are we going to handle that? Temper tantrums, losing our patience. Hey, never again for me to raise my voice at my wife. Like, when is that going to... It's been a while, right, hon? Long, long time. But when? Think about your own sin. When is going to be the end of it? Hey, whatever sin you're battling, it's not going to happen in your own strength or my own strength. Hey, we need to plug in, tap in, access power that raised Christ from the dead. And I just, to conclude here, I want us to turn to John chapter 15, just to give us a way, a help, some helps to tap into Christ's resurrection power. John chapter 15, this is one of my favorite passages, and it's a go-to, and I might have mentioned it in the past, but it's worth abiding in, because that's the main verb in John 15, verses 1 through 11. Okay, and it's worth even us reading the entire passage. So follow along with me, okay? John 15, 1 through 11, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You, believers, disciples, are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." How many more times does Jesus have to use that verb, right? Abide, abide, abide. So verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." And so abide, once again, is to dwell, to remain, to stay, to not wander, to not go away from, but to be with and to stay there. And so Jesus says, "Abide in me," and he says, "Abide in my word," and he says, "Abide in my..." Did everybody get the last one? abide in my love. Abide in me. Abide in my word. Abide in my love. How do we abide in Jesus? How do we stay with him? How do we remain, dwell in the presence of Christ? I mean, there's lots of things that we could say. And again, this is like a whole nother sermon, but let me just try to give you a quick helps here. It's back to prayer. It's back to being in his presence by praying to him. And a lot of times we have difficulty with that. We struggle with that, or we do really quick ones, or we just go straight to God, thank you for something quick, and then we ask him for stuff, right? Me and Eddie were talking on the way home, and sometimes that's our tendency. Thank you, God, for this and this, and now please, can I have this, right? And so another story that comes to mind, two young boys just spending the night with their grandparents also, and it was bedtime, and they're kneeling by their beds and saying their prayers, and the younger brother, he began praying at the top of his lungs, I pray for a new bicycle. I pray for a new Nintendo Smash Brothers game. I pray for a new skateboard. And his older brother just kind of nudges him and says, hey, why are you praying so loud? God isn't deaf. He goes, yeah, but Grammy is. So we don't pray to Grammy, of course. We pray to God. We pray to Jesus. And as I was sharing with Eddie last night, I think it's good for us to be reminded of the ACTS model, A-C-T-S, right? Sometimes even when we get older in our Christian walk, more mature, and, you know, we sometimes forget the adoration aspect of our prayers, and go to God like Jesus said, hallowed be thy name, right? Setting him apart as one to be worshiped and loved and adored and admired and respected and has all of our heart's affection, and we're cultivating our relationship with God through prayer, and we're abiding in Christ by approaching him that way. Okay, so that is a hugely important part of our spiritual life. And as we pray up to the Father, as we pray up to God, as we pray up to Christ, we are exalting him. I pray that that would have the effect of us being reminded of where he is, resurrected, and not just resurrected, but ascended, seated at the right hand of power, at the throne of God, and praise him. Praise him. Hey, that's the first part of our prayers. And of course, confession is important to make sure we're going to God and seeking his forgiveness and having that relationship restored. Because otherwise, we're just living in sin, in disobedience, perpetually. But when we ask him, hey, he forgives. He's so gracious. And we're back in the circle of God's blessing, as we used to explain to our kids. And so that follows with thanksgiving, the T of acts, right? A-C-T-S, and then supplication lastly, right? Asking God to supply our needs. And so it's just a good model. It's not like every single time you pray, you got to, oh, I forgot the adoration part. No, but as a general cultivating of habit, it's an important way to be abiding in Christ and remembering these things. The second thing he says, abide in my word. Abide and stay in my word. Don't go away from it. Don't neglect it. Don't ignore it. Don't act like you can live without God's word. When Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, hey, you will not spiritually grow or flourish or be able to make it if you're not abiding in Jesus' word. Hey, and it is so rich. It is so it's way wiser than you or I. You know, we can't be so arrogant to think that we can stay with Christ on our own strength and our own wisdom and our own thinking and our own heart's intention without abiding in his word. He tells us to do that. So prayer and scripture, okay, those two basics of our spiritual disciplines, right? And lastly, he says, abide in my love. Again, this could be just a whole another thing in itself, but the primary thing that I think of when I hear Jesus say, abide, stay, remain in my love, is to remember the gospel. I remember the cross, where love and mercy meet. Love and justice meet. They kiss at the cross, and it just, I'm still overwhelmed with God's grace toward me, that he would save such a wretch like me, such a rebel, such a sinner, someone who deserved nothing but his judgment. Hey, I remember the gospel. I remember the cross. I remember Jesus and him crucified. It just refreshes your soul. Hey, abide in his love. Remember the gospel. Preach it to yourself. So to close here, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, there's not any temptation that you cannot get over. Hey, God provides. He provides power. It's accessible to us. No trials, no burdens that are too heavy for us today. There's no hurdles that we can't get over, okay, by the resurrection and ascension power of Christ. And so I'll just say this to close. You know, it was really, really, really difficult to get up to the top of Soldier Mountain. But coming down was a lot smoother. It was a lot smoother, a lot easier. And you know what? There's going to be a day where we don't have to work so hard to battle our sin, to defeat our sin, and to walk in a manner and to get over all of our difficulties and challenges in life. Jesus said, you will have tribulation in this world, but be of good heart. Take heart. Take cheer in your heart, because I have overcome the world. So let's remember that as we continue on in this spiritual journey and walk together in Christ and live for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, and we do love you. We want to love you more, but we praise you for your word, the clarity of it, and the depth of it. And I pray once again, God, that our hearts have been encouraged and uplifted. You felt it today, your voice speaking, not my voice. And I'm thankful that your word has everything in it pertaining to life and godliness. Everything we need to keep on going, to not give up, and to face tomorrow, knowing that Jesus is alive, he's resurrected and ascended, and he's where he should be. He's going to come back someday, and we look forward to that, but we want to, as long as we have breath here on this earth, and we're still living, to live more and more for Christ. May our love for him grow, may our discipleship of him be ever closer, and may our spreading of his word be ever more faithful. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.